Well, I'd like us this morning to spend some time reflecting upon Ezra chapter 2. And as has already been alluded to, you might be thinking to yourself, of all the passages of Scripture, why are we reading through such an interminable list of names, most of which are totally unfamiliar to our ear? But of course, if you believe that this is God's word to us and that these things are not put there by accident, they're not just a portion of God's word which we can skip over as being of really no significance to us, then we need to take that time and invest the time in it. Which means that we do, from time to time, read a portion of Scripture which, in our private devotions, we might be tempted just to pass over and pick up on the other side. If you have ever engaged in a reading right the way through Scripture, you may find yourself coming to the opening chapters of 1 Chronicles, and at that point you might bless the Lord for Ezra chapter 2, because although there's about half a chapter of names in Ezra chapter 2, there's 10 chapters of names in 1 Chronicles. It goes on and on and on. And there is a temptation which I and the elders felt, to miss this particular chapter and perhaps go to the third chapter. Well, the medal will be handed out to Elder Plooster for reading the first half of the chapter and making his way through so many names so manfully. We are thankful for God's word, and we come to it and we say, well, Lord, what have you to teach us in such a long list of names? It just seems to go on and on. I have to say, maybe this is just a reflection of my somewhat twisted sense of humor. I smiled as I read through this particular chapter. Why? Because there's a verse 7 says, the sons of Elam. And then further down it says, the sons of the other Elam. Well, that sorts it out for me now, doesn't it? God sets in his word this long list of names, and it's there for a purpose. The names that we read are not household names. I dare say if you stop virtually anyone in the street and ask them, can you name any character from the Old Testament, they'd be able to give you the name of perhaps David. Perhaps the better read or the church-going one will talk, well, that's Isaiah and Abraham, and there's Isaac, and a whole other list of names that could come up, which would be familiar to us all. But how many of these names would come up? If we hadn't just read it, would they be at all familiar to you? Even though we have just read it, are they familiar to you? Probably not. When Paul is talking about the early church, he says that there are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles. So as we think about the New Testament, Paul obviously has in mind this question he's putting before the church. Well, is everybody apostle? Is everybody a Paul or a Peter or a John? Or are there prophets like Agabus? Well, quite obviously, the way in which Paul is asking the question is what we would call a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, quite clearly, not everyone is called to be an apostle. Not everyone is called to be a prophet or a miracle worker. Does that mean that they have no place in the kingdom? Well, my first point arising out of just thinking about this particular portion of God's word would be simply this. Humility. Humility in God's service. Not everyone is called to be King David and take up arms in order to crush the enemies of God's people. Not everyone is called, like Abraham, to leave the land of his forefathers and journey into a land of which he did not know. There are many others, thousands of others, whose names are hardly known to us, and many more whose names are just plain not known to us. Here we have in the book of Ezra, a record of some of those names. And those names are divided up into various categories. There are the men of Israel, and that's in that list that we find Elam. Not to be confused with the other Elam, who's known by the same name, just in case that was causing you any difficulty. Then there's a list of the priests, and then the list of the Levites, the temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants. Each one in their court, there's a pattern here that's been set out before us. Obviously, as far as Ezra is concerned, as he sits down to write this list, it's the worship of God, those who serve God, that are being brought out. The people of God, priests, Levites, the temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants. Perhaps as we think about ourselves and our place in the kingdom of God, we have that desire to do something significant. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself. We should have a desire to be about the work of the kingdom. That will come out as we continue our study in this particular chapter of the book of Ezra. But there's nothing that we can do, no matter how laudable about it, no matter how good that desire might be, but that the enemy of our souls will seek to twist it in some way, or just our own natural sinfulness, that really what we are desiring is recognition. And if recognition comes by doing something significant, then I want to do something significant. The question is, do we still want to do something significant, even if it has no recognition? That was something of the problem that the saints were dealing with when Paul writes to the Philippian church. Everyone wanted, as it were, to elbow their way to the front. And what Paul is saying to the Philippian church is, well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, to use that picture, elbowed his way to the back, made himself a servant, and the servant of servants. Well, here in the book of Ezra, we are reminded that there are many who serve whose names are not even known to us. But they are known to God. That surely is the point. I want to be known to God. And whether or not I get the recognition from men is a matter of no significance whatsoever. There is a hymn which is, I think, sometimes sung at Christmas time, though I don't think it's in our hymn book. It's a hymn by Christina Rossetti. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. This is a list of those who gave God their heart. Presidents often want to make sure of their place in history books. Perhaps you'll see that written in your papers, or you'll hear that on the news, particularly as a president comes towards the end of his term in office. He knows he's not eligible to be re-elected, and so as he gets towards the end, he wants to make sure that he ends on the right note so that the history books record his contribution to the nations of the earth. Well, which is better, I would ask you, to have your name recorded in God's book or in the annals of men, in the history books, in the Library of Congress? I think if we have any understanding of the matters of faith at all, we would say it is far better. Indeed, we would, and I don't use this word lightly, but it is infinitely better to have your name recorded in God's book than it is to have your name recorded in the history books in the Library of Congress. We began with Psalm 84. It's a wonderful psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms, along with the other 149. In that psalm, Asaph is making this proclamation. He went into the house of God and he said, how beautiful it is, how lovely it is to enter into the house of God. He looks up and he sees the sparrows flying around. They found just a nook or cranny somewhere in the corner of the temple where they've made their nest. He said, I wish I was a bird that I could make my nest, so that I could make my living, my dwelling here permanently, never to leave the house of God. I envy that little sparrow because he's found a nest in the temple of God. Well, as we read from verse 10 of Psalm 84, he speaks about how it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of sin. In other words, far better to be the caretaker. One of the temple servants. Far better to be a temple servant than to live in the palaces in Damascus or in Babylon or wherever else it might be. Better to be the caretaker of God's house than to occupy the Oval Office. Now, how counterintuitive is that? Better to be a humble caretaker in God's house than to occupy the Oval Office. Better to be with God than to be with men. So that's the first point that comes out here. This long list, gone but not forgotten. God has these names written down. And the thousands of other names which God in his mercy to us did not record for us, but their names are also written in God's book. Now here's a question for us as we consider this particular portion of Ezra. Our heart's desire, are we seeking to desire the Lord with godly humility? I want to be pleasing to God. I want to have that said of me, which was said of Enoch. He had this testimony amongst men that he pleased God. It's not the acclaim of men that we seek, but it is the pleasure of God, that God would look upon us with his favor. Boys and girls, perhaps you have a more direct way of understanding that. And then perhaps those of us that are old, or at least older, you know what it is to come to a mother or father and show them something. Why? Because you want them to see what you have done. You want them to take pleasure. How crushing it is for a small child when she brings something to a parent, the parent just hasn't got any time. Oh, yeah, and then just push it aside. No, this is something that's important to me. Why? Because you want to have the approval of your parents. You want them to show that they love you and care for you. Should it really be any difference between a small child coming to a parent and us older children of God as we come to our Father in heaven? I want to have God smile upon me. I want him to be pleased with me. And that's far more important than having the acclaim of men. And here in this opening section of Ezra chapter 2, there are these names which are totally unknown to us. But they have this of which we can envy them or desire to have for ourselves. That though they would otherwise be gone and forgotten as far as the world is concerned, we have only a name that means nothing to us. But it means something to God. So here then, are we seeking to be humble Christians who would say, I do desire, above everything, God to smile upon me with his favor. And if my name should never be known outside that very narrow confine of my own circle of family and friends, what of it? If my name is known to God. Now secondly, I draw another lesson from this particular portion of Ezra. There is holiness. Humility, holiness. From verse 59 we have this particular condition set before us. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. So on. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They lacked the qualification, and therefore they were excluded. Now the reason for their exclusion can be found in Numbers chapter 16 and at verse 40, and I'll read those words to you. No outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. No outsider not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. The high priest, the priestly caste, had to be drawn from the sons of Aaron. If they could not prove that they were sons of Aaron, then they could not exercise that particular office. There was a qualification there set before the people of God in Scripture. It wasn't sufficient just to be a Levite of the tribe of Levi. He had to be a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. If they could not prove that descent, then they were disqualified until such times as they were able to prove it. There is a being set apart, which is something of the root meaning of what it means to be holy. It means, here is something, and now I'm going to consecrate it to be set apart from all common use. Well, if those words are familiar, they should be. Next Lord's Day, I'll be reading them again from our preparation to come to the Lord's table. We take the bread and the wine to be set apart from all common use to this holy use and mystery. What are we saying? Is it suddenly becoming something that it's not? No, we're not saying that. We are saying we're setting it apart in a special way. Well, the priests were set aside in a special way. Now, we don't have priests because we don't have sacrifices. But we do have office bearers in the church. We have ministers. We have elders. We have deacons. And they're set apart for a particular service. And there are qualifications for them as well. Now, here as we're thinking about it, we're trying to draw lessons from the Word of God. How are we to apply this? We take seriously the qualifications that God sets before us. There were those who desired to serve the kingdom. And we say, well, that is right and good, and we bless the Lord for a desire to serve the kingdom. But if you're not qualified, then you must wait until such times as you are qualified. You see the pattern that is being set out here in Scripture? We don't appoint men to office who are not qualified for that office. Now, that's important for us to consider as a congregation. Why? Well, what would it have been for Ezra in Ezra's day? He would say, we need to have someone who will offer the sacrifices. But it can't just be anyone. But supposing there was a shortage, well, do we just find somebody, anybody, just so that the service can take place? Well, not according to Ezra. We wait until such men are qualified can come forward and fulfill that office. Now, there's always a temptation for us to help God out. We see it time and again in the Scripture. See how Abraham was promised an heir. But when Sarah was so old that she thought she was past the point of being able to bear it, what happens? She gives her handmaiden to Abraham. Well, perhaps God just needs a little bit of a help and will help him out here. Or Jacob takes the birthright. This is through Jacob that God's blessing is going to come. Well, he'll just help God out by disguising himself as Esau. Well, that didn't work out so well, did it? Finds himself having to leave the family home and go off to Laban. Well, how tempting it is for us then. We recognize that we're no different to our forefathers. If Abraham didn't wait upon God's timing, we're not surprised when we find it difficult to wait ourselves. But what is the response that we should have under such circumstances? Is it not to say, if the Lord has not raised up men, then we seek the Lord's face that he should raise up the men? That's the point of the Urim and Thummim mentioned in verse 63. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. It's a way of discerning God's will, who was qualified and who was not. Seeking the Lord's face to make it known those who are qualified to hold office. Well, I trust we're beginning to see that here in this book from the Old Testament, it's not that we're reading through this list and saying, what on earth is this all about? But there are very practical lessons being brought out from the Word of God. If you appoint men that are not qualified to office, no end of harm can be done. Just consult the history books. When men are raised to high office, a kingship or presidencies, who are not competent to fill that office, what harm can be done to a nation? And if our hearts are engaged with the things of the Lord, have we not seen in our history books that when men who are obviously not qualified by holiness or by a zeal for the things of God to hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ rise up to high office, whether we think of the church before the Reformation or far more recently, churches that have gone astray. Do churches go astray overnight? Does somebody just wake up one particular morning and say, I think we'll take this entire denomination and make it apostate? It doesn't happen like that. It's slowly and gradually. Perhaps generations. Just a little erosion of biblical truth here, then the next generation comes along and that's just taken as a given. And there's a further erosion of the truth. And so it goes on. And then after two or three generations, folk arise and say, how did we get where we are today? If I look back at the church of my great-grandfather, they were committed to biblical truth. But in our generation, what happened? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the things that happened is when we place in office those ministers or elders who are charged to rule who are not truly qualified. Much better to wait and have those who are qualified, whom God has raised up. Well, we seek for godly men in office. Well, thirdly, let me set before you a third heading. It comes from towards the end of the chapter, verse 68. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work, and I'll paraphrase, half a ton of gold and 3 tons of silver and 100 priests' garments. So there's our third heading. We've had humility and we've had holiness. And then thirdly, the heads of families. Actually, what the original says here at this point is it talks about the chief of the fathers. Talked about the most prominent men that brought their offerings. Now, I just want to say a little bit. I think there are some very practical lessons that come out of these few verses towards the end of chapter 2. Three subheadings then under heads of families. What it was that they gave, they were prompted to give to the house of the Lord. Prompt. And prompted. When they came to the house of the Lord. When they came. They gave. Now again, I just want to, as it were, draw some lessons out of this for our encouragement as we ponder the work of a previous generation. And it's not my particular remit or desire to bring a sermon about how you should be giving your tithes and offerings. I don't think in 15 years of serving this congregation you've ever heard a sermon from me on that particular topic. It's only as it crops up. And part of that is, not to massage your egos too much, but I do find that this congregation is a very generous congregation. And therefore, I'm only putting before you what is there on the pages of Scripture for your further encouragement. You come to the church and you give of your tithes and offerings to be done promptly without delay. Practical application. If you're starting out in your first job or you're taking up married life and you're organizing your family budget, How tempting it is for us to go through the list of our commitments. We've got the car note and the mortgage. And we've got perhaps repayment of loans for study or whatever else it might be. And then you work through your list of things that you've got to pay back and so forth and so on. Then at the bottom of the list you put in church offering. Well, take it off the bottom and put it at the top. It comes first. It comes first. Why? Because the church always needs your money. No, it comes first because you're giving to the Lord. He goes back to that humility of spirit. I'm not interested in making a church wealthy, but I am interested in being faithful to God and setting apart myself and what He has given me for the furtherance of His kingdom. So that prompt giving to the work of the kingdom is a reflection of who we are as Christians. It's what is most important to us. The second element I bring to you is spontaneous. They made their free will offerings. And what's being said there? This was not an obligation that was laid upon them like a tax. Your 1040 that gets filled out at the beginning of each year. For the year that has passed. No, it is a spontaneous. This is something I do because I want to do it. And I bless the Lord that He gives me an opportunity to do it. And then thirdly and finally, in this particular heading, just very briefly, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury. According to their ability. Now, what's that saying? It's saying that they were thoughtful. It wasn't, what have I got in my pocket today? You pull out just a handful of coins or of notes, you say, well, it's just what I happen to have, and that's fine. Well, it may be spontaneous, but it wouldn't necessarily be thoughtful. Each one gave according to his ability. Well, as I have already said, it is not my intention to turn this sermon into a please give more when the offering plate comes round in just a moment. I hope that you are generous. I hope that you do according to your ability, but I'm convinced that you do that already. But basically, everything that I've said to you thus far might be interpreted, as it were, as being coming under law. I told you what you ought to be doing. And I've tried to bring it out of Scripture. But as I reflected upon this, there is a further element that I would bring to your attention. And it seems to me that although there are many things we can bring out of this, we talk about how we need to have qualified men for office, or we need to give thoughtfully and spontaneously to the work of the kingdom. And that comes out of Scripture. What enables you to do any of these things? You know that your neighbors will probably think that you are really quite strange to give anything more than just your loose change to the work of the kingdom. You keep it quiet because the word of God would have you keep quiet what you give. Your left hand should not know what your right hand is doing. But in all honesty, if some folk knew just how much you did give, they would think you mad, deluded, you've been deceived. You're giving how much to your church? Well, a few dollars I can understand, but that much? Well, you don't tell them because you don't want their disapproval, and it's nothing to do with them in any case. What is it that moves your heart to give to the work of the kingdom? You hear of the work in which we support and how difficult it is to preach the gospel. And so we give to support a man to preach Christ in a very difficult part of the world. A man whose name we don't know because of security reasons. Living in a context which is utterly alien to us. In a country which on a human level is diametrically opposed to us. They hate the United States of America. And yet what do we do as God's people? Not to boast of ourselves, And we want them to have what we have, which is the peace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We read of the atrocities in northern Iraq, and we find it difficult to keep back the tears that children are being killed because they love Christ and will not renounce him. And what's our prayer? Lord, convert wicked and evil men that they might see your grace. And so we put our hands in our pockets and say, if we can support someone who will preach Christ, then we'll do so. Why? The only thing that we have that makes us different is that we belong to God. And Christ has had mercy upon our souls. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's what makes the difference. The key to this text, then, is not in the verses that we have read within this chapter, but it comes from the previous chapter, where God makes it explicit through his word that he has stirred up the hearts of his people. Stirred up their hearts. What enables us to say that my desire is not to seek the acclaim of men, because after the flesh I might well desire that? What makes me desire to give to the work of the kingdom when I can think of 1,000 different uses? It's because God is at work in our lives to make us his servants. God has stirred up our hearts. You see, it ultimately does all come down to grace, doesn't it? It's not because we are better, but because God is doing a work of grace in your heart and in mine. And if there's nothing else that you remember from the sermon here, focus your attention upon this last verse then, to which I draw your attention. It's a simple verse, according to their ability. According to their ability. What has God done for you? Oh, let me tell you what he has done for me. He has forgiven me my sins. He has given me joy unspeakable and full of glory. He has promised me, even me, and you can say it in your own hearts along with me, he has promised me that where he is, I shall be also. How? Because God gives according to his ability. Ponder that. God gives according to his ability. He loves me with all the fullness of his Godhead. He loves me with unsearchable depth and breadth and height. He loves me with his ability. How do I know that? Think again on Psalm 103, to which I've just alluded. He does not deal with us according to our sins, but according to his loving kindness. You see, when God stirs the hearts of men and they give according to their ability, they are thinking God's thoughts after him. He is saying to us in the gospel, I am always greater than you can imagine. And when you begin to think I have grasped just a little of God's omnipotence and his grace and his mercy, then a whole new vista of his love and care opens out before us. These people in Ezra's day, they gave according to their ability. Not that we should praise men, but that we should praise the God who stirred up their hearts, who is stirring up our hearts. Because God gives according to his ability. And that's good news for you and me. Because no one else is able to save, but God does. Who else could give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Only God could, but God has given according to his ability. Let's pray together. Lord, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for its lessons. lessons of humility and of holiness, lessons coming from the heads of family. But we pray, Father, that our focus may not be upon men primarily, except insofar as they become illustrations to us of thy grace and mercy. For truly, truly, thou hast given to us of thine own ability, beyond measure, infinite and eternal. Bless thy word, O God, to our hearts. For this we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.